We're going to look at the final section in Acts chapter 5 this morning, verses 33 to 42. Acts chapter 5 and verses 33 to 42. The apostles have been imprisoned. During the course of the night, an angel opened the gates of the prison, told them to go back to Solomon's porch, back to the temple area where they'd been preaching and teaching before, to preach and teach and testify to the Lord Jesus Christ again. The next morning, the authorities go to the prison and discover the prison doors are shut, but the apostles are not there. And then it's reported to the authorities that the apostles are teaching in the temple again. So there's this ongoing tension. The preaching of the apostles is bringing the anger of the authorities, and the apostles are brought before the captain of the temple and the Sanhedrin again. Peter's testimony is found in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, where he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So they're brought before the council again. And one of the leading members of that council is a man called Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a famous person, a distinguished teacher, a leading Pharisee, a doctor of the law. He possessed great influence among the Jews between AD 20 and AD 58. He believed firmly that God's favor was secured by being born a Jew and by meticulous observance of the ceremonial law. He was the principal teacher of Saul of Tarsus, Saul who became the Apostle Paul when he became a Christian. Paul refers to him in Acts 22. So that gives us an insight in this particular passage in Acts 5. And it's likely that Saul of Tarsus was in Jerusalem as a student of this influential teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel. Now, at this stage, of course, Saul was not yet a Christian. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's the Saul of Tarsus who's seen some of the events that we've been looking at in the early chapters of Acts. He's looking and drawing conclusions about the apostles, what the apostles are saying and doing. He's having conversations with Rabbi Gamaliel. For example, you may know, how did Luke know what Gamaliel had said in that private meeting of the Sanhedrin when the apostles had been put outside? The apostles had been sent out. How did Luke know what was said in that meeting? Well, the answer is that probably Saul of Tarsus heard it. And after he was converted, after Saul became a Christian, a fellow missionary with Luke, he will have told Luke of all the deliberations that had gone on there when he was present, but the apostles were not. So it's before this distinguished teacher Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin, this intimidating court of the Jews, that the apostles are brought again. They've been imprisoned. They've been released from prison by the miraculous intervention of an angel. The church had prayed. The apostles had gone back to Solomon's porch to carry on preaching and teaching about Jesus. They carry on with the same activity that got them into trouble in the first place. Now they're brought back before the Sanhedrin again to answer for these actions. We read in Acts 5 verse 33 that when the Sanhedrin heard that the apostles just carried on preaching and teaching about Jesus, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. That word furious is a very strong word. Their hearts were rent asunder. They were inflamed. They were hopping mad, we would say. They were incensed by what Peter and John and the apostles were doing. Now, what were they doing? They were preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which they'd been forbidden to do. And so clearly the apostles and the Jewish authorities are on a collision course. For the apostles, it's a simple thing. It's a matter of obedience to God. They could not comply with what the Sanhedrin demanded, not to speak about Jesus. That's what they were told. Don't speak about Jesus. They said, we must speak about Jesus. So we notice, first of all, the violent opposition to Jesus Christ. The violent opposition to Jesus Christ. Isn't it astounding that the Sanhedrin, because they carried on preaching and teaching about Jesus, plotted to kill the apostles? I mean, what had they done? Were they murderers? Were they child abusers? Had they embezzled funds from the Jewish authorities? What evil deed had they done? What law had they broken? This inflamed desire of the Sanhedrin that they should be put to death, killed. They weren't bandits, they weren't robbers. They were calling on men and women to turn to Jesus Christ to know salvation. It's the name of Jesus which brought such violence into the hearts and minds of the Sanhedrin. But the apostles had carried on doing what they'd been forbidden to do. Christianity is an exclusive religion. It doesn't admit many gods. It doesn't admit any other ways of salvation other than faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's what incensed the Sanhedrin. Incensed them so much that it led them to violence. Put them to death, kill them. Our situation today is a little different. We live in a postmodern society. It's fine to believe whatever you want to believe. You can believe the moon is made of cheese if you want to. Some of you watched the eclipse the other day. One of my neighbors came out as we were watching the eclipse. I said to him, look at that, isn't it amazing that a moon made of cheese covers the sun? Well, it's fine to believe the moon is made of cheese if you want to, but don't try to make anyone else believe it. And we believe in a culture which says, as Schleiermacher said, the liberal theologian long ago, I cannot believe that he was called the Son of God was the true eternal God. I can't believe that, he says. I can't believe that Jesus was God. And it's that idea in our society which leads people to think there are many, many religions. Schleiermacher arranges the various types of religion in a hierarchy, animism at the bottom, polytheism in the middle, monotheistic religions at the top, religions that teach one God. But his basic argument is all those roads all lead to God. Christianity is one way. Islam is another way, Judaism is another way, Hinduism is another way. He's saying all the ways lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe. Now the apostles and the New Testament declare one Saviour, one way to God. And it's fascinating to me that the media will give attention to all sorts of religious views and show sympathy to almost anything, except Bible-believing Christianity, which teaches that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there's nothing new to the rejection of Christianity. Here it is in Acts chapter 5. But you get the impression there's something irrational about the reaction of the Sanhedrin. Here are men preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's something over the top about the response of these leaders. They say, we must plot to have the apostles killed. Such is the hatred of the natural man. And behind that, of course, the animosity of Satan. Because we see an outworking here of what Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi, that he would build his church within sight of the gates of hell. And here we have the forces of darkness arrayed against the messengers of the gospel. Bertrand Russell was a famous philosopher last century. He was asked what he would say if after death he met God. Bertrand Russell didn't believe in God. Russell said, I would say to him, I'm sorry, but you didn't give me enough evidence. Well, that's a strange response in a world where people are prepared to believe almost anything. To believe, for example, that nothing can produce everything, that the world, the universe, in all its complexity, came out of nothing. That irrational opposition to what the Bible teaches about one God, the Creator, the God of providence, whose mighty providence we sang about, and who has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. What is more rational, to say that there is a God who created everything, or to say everything came from nothing? We can see in these responses of the Sanhedrin, there's something irrational in their unbelief. Something irrational where they dismiss the claims of Jesus and the apostles. They want to hold on to their power structures and their money-making enterprises. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. The violent opposition to Jesus Christ. Then secondly, the express intervention of Gamaliel. You see the comparison that Gamaliel draws. Gamaliel draws a comparison between the apostles and two terrorists, Theudas and Judas. They were terrorists. They would be people today, we would say, were similar to the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps of Iran. They were Jews rising up to rebel against the Roman Empire. So Gamaliel, it's astonishing, draws a comparison between the apostles and terrorists. It seems Gamaliel was in a tight corner. He's one of the leaders in the Sanhedrin. He's trying to find some way of compromise. So what he says is political savvy. Leave it alone, he says. If it's of man, it'll perish. But if it's of God, we might find ourselves fighting against God. Now imagine you're in the early 1930s in Europe with the rise of Nazism. Thousands of young men are joining organizations that will eventually lead to the full-blown Nazism of Europe. What would happen if you applied that philosophy to that situation? Leave it alone. If it's of men, it will perish. But if it's of God, we might find ourselves fighting against God. That principle wouldn't hold water. Because there are things in this world that God has allowed to prosper in the mystery of his providence. And there are good things in this world that God has allowed to fade for purposes known to him. What does Gamaliel accede to? He accedes to the beating of the apostles, whipped and flogged. Some who suffered that punishment died. And the apostles are warned again not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. And yet some people seem to think that Gamaliel was a wise man. Sometimes we hear the counsel of Gamaliel quoted. Perhaps you heard it, for example, quoted in connection with the so-called Toronto Blessing, when it was claimed that under the power of the Holy Spirit, people would fall to the ground and laugh uncontrollably. We hear it, especially where there's no scriptural support for something. When the rest of the Bible seems to say no, then some look to the counsel of Gamaliel. Counsel of Gamaliel rather than the counsel of the Apostle Paul. Counsel of Gamaliel even sometimes, rather than the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Gamaliel says, leave them be. Just watch and wait. Say and do nothing. If they flourish and survive, they'll prove to be from God. A famous appeal was made to this counsel of Gamaliel in the United States of America by a man called Harry Emerson Fosdick in 1922. He preached a sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" He was a liberal. He was asking, shall those who really believe the Bible win out in the end? He presents Gamaliel as a personification of tolerance. Bible believers are being told, abandon your narrow conservatism, your belief in the Bible. Adopt Gamaliel's liberal, intellectual liberalism. So when Gamaliel's counsel is applied to strange trends, the ministry of warning is abandoned, and the people of God can be exposed to wild experimentation. Gamaliel, in his celebrated counsel, as wonderful as it might seem to some, as a leading Pharisee, he was vehemently hostile to salvation by grace through faith. Gamaliel was well aware of the teaching of John the Baptist, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, appointed to take away the sin of the world. He was familiar with the teaching of Jesus that not the ceremonial law could save the soul, that you need to be born again by the power of God if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. But he rejected those teachings. Indeed, he rejected any idea that Jesus Christ was anything more than a mere man. So if Gamaliel had been affected by the teaching of Jesus in the smallest degree, he was still among those who loved their position, loved their power, loved their esteem of men, loved the income stream that they got from the temple. It's true that when the furious Jewish leaders were conferring about the execution of the apostles, Gamaliel intervened to save them. But it's remarkable, God used a proud man to blunt the fury of a murderous Sanhedrin. But here's Calvin's astonishment at the shallowness of Gamaliel, saying his opinion is not what one might expect from a man of wisdom. If Gamaliel had been right, reasons Calvin, men must punish nobody and all crime must go uncorrected. Gamaliel's do-nothing counsel. There'd be no discipline in the church. God repeatedly commands in his word that right conduct should be approved, but that wrongdoing should be restrained. The Sanhedrin should have established the truth. They should have looked to the scriptures. They should have acted according to what the word of God says. If the apostles were teaching correctly, they should have been supported. If they were teaching falsehood, if that could be shown from the scripture, they should be excluded from the temple and the people warned. Gamaliel and his colleagues should have looked to the word of God. Gamaliel's counsel was an abdication of responsibility. He said, time will tell. Just leave it. Doesn't matter. Time will tell. Now, it must be admitted, Gamaliel's counsel made two correct statements. First, that the work of men does come to nothing. And secondly, that the work of God cannot be overthrown. But he failed to notice God's timing and eternity. Has Islam fallen yet? Has atheism? Gamaliel forgot that God does not always judge the false immediately. Counsel of Gamaliel is only true when it's set in the context of eternity. When we need to discern between right and wrong, what's the right way to go? Where do we go? We don't go to the counsel of Gamaliel, we go to the word of God. To substitute the do-nothing counsel of Gamaliel leads to one of two consequences. We either fail to support something which is right, or we do nothing about something which is wrong. Gamaliel's counsel is foolish and costly. Often it's foolish and costly to the cause of Jesus Christ. So by doing nothing, by saying just do nothing, Gamaliel failed to believe and support God's cause when the apostles were speaking truth. He also failed to act when the apostles were beaten. He failed to act when they were charged not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Gamaliel's counsel was not because of a lack of education. He was a renowned scholar and thinker. His reasoning was the product of unbelief and fear. He was afraid. What will the crowd say? What will be the reaction of the crowd? The other members of the Jewish council imagined they had the social standing to get away with their murderous plot. But Gamaliel thought, this is going to cause trouble. The death of the apostles might put the council at risk. So he warned, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. The temple police sent to arrest the apostles had not used violence against them. We are told, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. They didn't use violence against the apostles because they thought, if we use violence against them, the people will throw stones at us. Well, now history repeats itself. Gamaliel says, we'll get into trouble perhaps. Just leave it alone. Years ago, when that so-called Toronto blessing came to town, people falling on the ground, laughing uncontrollably. Some people using Gamaliel's philosophy thought, well, if I oppose this, if I warn members of the church, I might lose people. But if I encourage this phenomenon, some will disapprove, so I'll say nothing. The words of a self-righteous Pharisee Gamaliel come to the rescue. Peace at any price, say nothing, do nothing. But that's not the counsel of the Bible. With the entire Bible open before us, we seek for discernment by the work of the Holy Spirit applying to us the words of Scripture rather than the words of an unregenerate Pharisee. Gamaliel, to support his cause, mentions two rebel leaders who've been killed apparently by the Roman authorities. And the obvious implication is Jesus of Nazareth had been put to death by the Roman authorities as well. So his following would doubtless die out in the same way as those terrorists and their following had died out. Gamaliel warned, if the movement was from God, though, to kill the disciples would be to fight against God himself. So Gamaliel is wanting to say, do nothing. If God is not behind this, the whole matter will disperse without our interference. If God is behind them, we'll be guilty of fighting against God. Now, these arguments are heard frequently still today. Sometimes when gimmicks and worldliness come into present-day Christianity, sometimes people say, just leave it alone. If it's not of God, it'll just die out in time. If it's of God, it'll be proved right. Keep out. Don't interfere. Stand on the touchline. The most useful purpose of the Council of Gamaliel is that it reveals that a do-nothing approach, just wait-and-see approach, failing to use the Scriptures and the Word of God as our sure guide, is an inadequate response when difficulties come. So be warned about the Council of Gamaliel. To the Scriptures, to the Word of God, what does the Bible say? So the violent opposition to Jesus Christ, the express intervention of Gamaliel, thirdly, the determined response of the apostles. What are the apostles going to do? When they'd called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There's blood on the floor. They've been beaten. And yet they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. It's an astounding response. Alexander Solzhenitsyn speaks of a man by the name of Boris Cornfield, a Jewish doctor who converted to Christianity. Dr. Cornfield met a Christian whose quiet faith and frequent reciting of the Lord's Prayer attracted the doctor's interest. He's speaking about the gulag experience of this man. Then one day, while repairing a guard's artery which had been cut in a knifing incident, the doctor seriously considered suturing the artery in such a way that the guard would slowly bleed to death. He thought, if I just stitch it, but not well enough, slowly he'll die. And then, convicted about the violence he saw in his own heart, he thought of the words of the Christian prisoner, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And the words of the gospel come to him in power. This man who'd been a self-righteous man like Saul, but he came to see the sin in his own life, and his life was transformed by the grace of God when he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander Solzhenitsyn himself became a Christian. He said, "Bless you, prison, bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." Joseph Son was a Romanian pastor who stood up for Christianity in the 1980s in Romania under the repression of Ceausescu. He writes, "Because of one of my writings, I was placed under house arrest for 6 months, during which time I was called in for interrogation almost daily. I was charged with propaganda, endangering the security of the state. During that time, I still had to preach every Friday and on Sundays. People listened to see what sort of subject I would tackle. One Sunday, I preached on Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Somebody told me, "Joseph, I thought I was going to see a wreck on Sunday. But there you were, thundering about joy." Thundering about joy. Well, we've read about it in the account of the apostles. They've been beaten for what they've been doing, preaching and teaching about Jesus, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You just can't stop them. You can't put them down. What was it that drove the apostles to carry on? Beatings, imprisonment, threats. Their hearts are consumed by love for Jesus Christ. This is what is called whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ. Whole-souled, wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ. Wesley says, "Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, 'Behold, behold the Lamb.'" Well, may God give us that passion for Jesus Christ, that whole-souled commitment. Not half-hearted, wholehearted. That takes us out as Christians to make Jesus Christ known, and that we might be able to do that to others, whoever they are. Because of our love for Jesus Christ, we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you. We thank you this morning for your amazing love to us in the gospel of your grace. We pray that you'll give us that holy passion to make Jesus Christ known as widely as we can. We thank you for the challenge and the encouragement of the apostles although they were beaten and threatened, did not stop speaking and teaching and preaching about Jesus. And we pray, Lord, with the various pressures that come upon us, that we will be men and women who will take heart, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, fill us with your Spirit. Make us bold witnesses for Jesus Christ in our day. So we ask for your blessing and help, and we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand for our last hymn, which is How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. And we'll stand to sing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one of you and with all God's people, both today and forevermore, world without end. Amen.